I think it was doing everything I could to stay seated when we're singing that song, We Believe. There's just so much truth that makes me want to stand up and shout. And we're declaring God's wonderful works when we sing songs like that. And then God does make a way, doesn't he? And the song says it works in ways we cannot see. I'd maybe say we should sing it ways that we do not see, but they're there. Right, what's the difference? Well, if you're like most of us that walk with Jesus and you take time to think and process what has happened, you do see God's mighty acts unfolding in your life. Those special times when he just interrupts what you're doing and says, this one's from me. I don't know if you've ever had those experiences, but they're there. Well, today is the Sunday before Memorial Day. Tomorrow is the day. And what do? Well, we know what to do with Memorial Day. It's picnics, it's maybe backyard grilling, maybe we're someplace else. For some, it's the unofficial start to summer. So that means at least a trip to the lake or the river and enjoy that. And we get excited about having some time off of school or work or both. And that is a neat thing. And yet, it is also a day worth remembering, isn't it? Now, this holiday is different than some others that we celebrate. You know, I might wear this when we're near the 4th of July because of our Independence Day. And yet, Memorial Day is different. Not just celebrating our nation's declaration of freedom from foreign rule, Declaration of Independence. But Memorial Day is about remembering those that have given their lives in service. They paid the price. See, this one's even different than Veterans Day. Veterans Day, we make sure to share our gratitude with those veterans that have served and are still with us, among us. And oftentimes, we will blend those two on a day like tomorrow. And I think that's appropriate too. But the day was originally set up to say, let's not forget. Don't forget. So some of these images from our national memorials maybe evoke some of that. It's worth remembering. The men and women whose service and defense of our freedom is so dear to us. I thought it would be appropriate for me to share a story of one such personality. We think in broad terms, those that have given their lives in service for our country, but every individual has a story, a set of circumstances. The story I wanted to share today is from one such individual who grew up in northern Illinois. That's not too far from us here in central Wisconsin. And his parents named him Edward, but he got tagged with a nickname, Butch. And Butch had that nickname follow him right on through his military service. He joined the Navy in World War II and became a much-needed fighter pilot during those days. And he was assigned to the USS Lexington, a carrier, aircraft carrier. And that was to function in the South Pacific. And so that's where his tour really took shape. In February, they were told, we want you guys to go into enemy waters there in a place called New Ireland. That doesn't mean much to us today, but if you thought in the region of Papua New Guinea, even over in that general area of the Philippines, you'd be in the right corner of the world. And they were some 450 miles away from their harbor, and radar picked up enemy ships or aircraft coming in, and so the commander issued the order, we want a six plane combat patrol to get moving and see if you can intercept, find out what we're up against here. And so they sent six out there. And then as they were going, making their way out there, the radar technician saw that something was happening to this group. It looked like some of these planes, aircraft were going off. They split up, and so he advised those that were on that group to split up and chase them. Now, this was 30, 35, 40, 45 miles away. They were in pursuit trying to intercept. And then the radar men identified there are 9 bombers, Japanese bombers, heading this way. Your job is to intercept them. Well, when the commander heard that, he issued the second wave. And in this second wave of combat pilots, the fighter pilots, was Butch O'Hare and his sidekick, his wingman. He had a nickname too. His name was Duff DeFillo. And these two scrambled with the others to get in ready position to help defend against the oncoming attack. While they were heading out that way, though, they got an alert from radar saying there was now a second wave of bombers that suddenly appeared on their radar. This group was only 12 miles away from the Lexington and closing fast, and they needed some help. But the commander had just sent all the fighter pilots out. There were only 2 that could make it back, and they were the last 2 off, and one of them was Butch O'Hare and Duff. And so they circled in, not knowing exactly what they were doing. And in process, they were told, there are 8 more bombers coming in. They're closing fast. Do what you can. Well, Duff got into position and was ready to fire, and nothing happened. All 4 of his guns jammed, and he was unable to continue. He was just flying around at that point, trying to be an extra set of eyes, but he was absolutely no help. So Butch O'Hare knows that he's in for a struggle, and he realizes the limitations that he has. Well, he had 4 50 caliber guns on his plane, and 450 rounds in each one of those guns was available. But altogether, that would give him 34 seconds of firing. That's not much. And he, as he closed in on this, he came in 1,500 feet above them, undetected. And as he dove into the one side, he put this cluster of shots right on one of the bombers, hit it, and knocked it down. He came down the other side and took the other part of that V formation, did the same method, accurately clustering his shots, took down a second bomber. He went back, and he got a third bomber, and he was engaged. And this time, these bombers knew they were under it, but by this time, they were really close, so close that the Lexington could help with the anti-aircraft cannon that were on their ships. But they were still a ways out there. So Butch was flying back and forth there, and he got the lead plane, not enough to take it down, but to damage it. But the remaining 5 planes that were in the air out of those 8 determined to drop their bombs. But they got rattled. They were worrying more about getting shot than the accuracy of their bombs. All of their bombs missed, every one of them. And in desperation, that lead plane, the squad leader for the bombers, was going to try to crash his plane into the carrier. But even he couldn't control his plane very well and wound up going right over and landing in the water. And the remaining ship, the aircraft, once they dropped their bombs, knew there was nothing else to do, and they left. And so Butch O'Hare flies his plane around, as did Duff, and they landed. But as he was coming around, one of the anti-aircraft gunners thought he was an enemy ship. Shot briefly, realized what he had done, but the damage, the bullets were already gone. And one of them had hit Butch's plane, but it still could fly. He landed the plane, got out, and casually walked to the gunner's platform and said, "Son," if you're going to continue to shoot at me when my wheels are coming down, I'm going to have to talk to the gunnery officer about you. That's all he said, and then he left. The thing that makes me smile in that story is Butch O'Hara was the ripe old age of 27 when he's calling that guy son. You know, that's an incredible story. And then a couple years later, in another combat mission, Butch O'Hare did lose his life. Between those times, he was used as a training officer as well. He was a lieutenant commander, and he got to influence other people that way. Well, this took place in February 20th, 1942. And for that action, Butch became the Navy's first ace of World War II and the first naval aviator to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. His hometown would not allow the memory of this World War II hero to fade. And you might not know that story very well, but I dare say when the next image comes up, you'll understand what his hometown did. O'Hare International Airport was named out of honor for this guy that did the incredible, basically, by himself. That's an amazing story to me. And yet it's just one story. There are countless thousands of men and women that have stood in the gap between freedom, national freedom, and oppression and tyranny. They have given their lives for us. But today, I would like you to transition to another Memorial Day event. This one that God thought so much about that he gave us all of the details surrounding it. He didn't want us to miss it. And the goal isn't to make us quiet and reflective, thinking, wow, that is something we ought to consider, this event. No, the Lord himself declared the purpose. This was greater than that. This is what he said. That you are made, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Those words are found in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. I'd like to direct your attention there today as we look at this section of Scripture and think about God's mighty acts. Now, here in this event, God gives very specific instructions, and then he tells them, I don't want you to forget this. I'm going to help you not forget if you follow these instructions. Joshua is a book of history. Now, if you are not familiar with where to even find that, it's book number 6. If you start in Genesis and go through the first 5 books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua is the 6th book there. It tells us the history, how Israel was to take possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham and how they were to settle it, and it gives that story. But it's more than that. It's also a theological book. It adds to what we know about God in those first 5 books. And so there are pieces of this that are worthy of consideration for no other point in that we find more about this great God that has created us. Most of all of Israel only knew life in the wilderness. At this point in the time, Joshua is bringing them through, but Joshua himself was born a slave in Egypt. And as he came into the world of Jewish slavery as a child, it was about the time that Moses was fleeing to Midian. There's the context of this. And then, of course, Moses comes back and God uses him to take the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt's control. They cross the Red Sea in a miraculous way, destroy the armies of Pharaoh. A fantastic event. But when they get to Kadesh Barnea the first time through, they're saying, oh, we can't go in and do this. This is too big of a deal. And God says, that's not true. You're looking at your circumstances. You aren't looking at me. As a result, all who are 20 years of age and older will die in the wilderness. You know that part, some of you will know that part of the story. The only two that were excused from that punishment were Joshua and Caleb. Those were the old guys. Everybody else was younger than 60. Some of them only knew life in the wilderness. What was that like? Well, we stay in this area until the cloud arises from the tabernacle, and that's our signal to pack up, and we're supposed to move someplace. And at night, we see this pillar of fire. Oh, and every morning, we have manna to eat. We've got to gather that. That's what they knew. And so now, they're at the threshold. It's time to do something different. That is the setting for the story. Israel's under a new leader, and he wants them to remember that our God is Lord over all the earth. That is my takeaway for you and me today, too. Our God is Lord over all the earth. Every situation, every set of circumstance, we must remember that. Now, I want to take us through a little bit of what was going on here, because there are changes coming for Israel. New leadership, if you will. Now, I can start in the very first verse of Joshua 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua goes on to tell him, "I want you to consecrate yourself as well." This whole chain of command thing, God told Joshua what he was going to do, and Joshua explained that to the other leaders, and they took it out to the rest of the people, and that was happening. But we're kind of interrupting, and when you read chapters 3 and 4, you're seeing this parts that look like they're repeated and restated, and more details are given, and we're supposed to understand that in this unfolding of the story, lots of adjustments were going on. But when you look down to verse 7, one of these adjustments was for Joshua himself. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" He gives a command. God wanted these people to know that he is in control, that he is the Lord God over all the earth, and it doesn't matter who's leading you, humanly speaking. It's true in spite of leadership. Should we just stop a minute and think about the impact for us? God is still the Lord God over all the earth. It matters not who was elected this fall. We may have our opinions, our wishes, but that's true. And I'm not trying to be fatalistic. I'm trying to say, where's our confidence going to be? We could pray that certain values are at the forefront, and we can work to that end, but just like Israel had to be reminded, it doesn't matter who's leading. Realize God is on the throne. That's an important takeaway for us, I believe, there. He wanted them to know that. There were some changes with this leadership. You realize that too, don't you? I told you before, the pillar. Okay, we don't have that going on anymore. It's not quite so obvious now. I want the people to follow you, Joshua. Don't let them think about that pillar of fire or the cloud as being the symbol of my presence with you. They're going to follow you. I'm going to tell you what to do. And by the way, that Ark of the Covenant of the Lord over all the earth, those titles are used in this account, is a special designation now. It's repeated over. I've got a sheet here with it highlighted. Every time that ark is used, referenced, named, there are a whole bunch of different words and descriptors used. In one place it says in verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you in the Jordan." Verse 13, "The priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth." Or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. All of these titles that are used, interspersed in there, remind us that this isn't just about the furniture that the priests are carrying. This is tied to the fact that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is the one who is carrying you through here. You just, look, keep your distance. I want you to keep the people back about 1,000 yards. Now, from a practical standpoint, if you've got 2 million people and you're allowed to crowd, it isn't long before no one knows where the ark is. But I think that in a very practical sense that God wanted him to communicate to the people, listen, God is here with us yet, but there is some distance. He is not just like us. There is a reverence that's needed, some respect that has to be given in this situation. But this story is a fascinating one. You people follow the ark. It's true in spite of changes in leadership. Secondly, it is also true in spite of the circumstances. When they started on this little 10-mile journey, that's where the first identifying mark was in Shittim 3 verse 1. Takes them on a 10-mile hike, and they're there with absolutely complete roadblock. Now what do we do? Why would we come this far? Circumstances said, this is crazy. Now, 10 miles, you think maybe driving that. I've got a different reference point because I just walked at Camp Fairwood's Rubber Lake Rendezvous. And some of our group did 9 miles. I was beat. And I wasn't trying to move all my stuff. I wasn't trying to keep track of little kids and livestock and all that stuff. This was a major undertaking for 2 million people to move 10 miles. Not easily done. But he gets them there, and now they're at the bank of the Jordan River during flood stage. High water. This, and now what? We're supposed to cross. The circumstances seem like, now what? And God put Joshua right there. Joshua led to the point where he could. That's where God told him to. And then they were stuck. No. He wanted them to remember that God is Lord over all the earth in every situation, in every circumstance. Most of these people, the younger ones, heard stories about the Red Sea crossing, but they didn't experience it. The circumstances are different here. There, they were running from an enemy, an army that was out to destroy them. And here God wants us right here and no army chasing us. In fact, we're supposed to go in and start a battle? This seems like, now what? Can you imagine what it would be like to be some remote part of some tribe, clan, family group that didn't hear everything as clearly as the commanders that were telling them, oh, the ark's going to go in there and we're going to follow them. I'm sure some of that was hard to communicate. But at any rate, we see that happening. And they were to be confident in the Lord's presence and in the leader. And so the instructions are given, and we won't take time to read every little piece of this story. But the instructions that God told them, have the priests, when they're carrying that ark, go down into the water. They will get their feet right at the water. And when they step into that, the water is going to be stopped. And then they give you, in the text, a reference, the city or village of Adam. Historians have identified that spot being at least about 16 miles from where Jericho and Gilgal and those other sites were. And so the water was stopped at that point and allowed to create this extremely wide section of the river for 2 million people to cross. And those guys did not get their feet muddy. This was dry. And it was just as God had declared he would do. Require that first step of faith, but when they go in, and then the men carrying the ark stand there until everybody crosses, all 2 million. I'm estimating. A lot of people, though. Fascinating story. And you think the circumstances were such that it doesn't seem normal. That's how is that supposed to be understood? What would they have been doing on the 10th day of the first month in any other time in those previous 40 years? Oh, 10th day of the month, that's when we're selecting our Passover lamb. Exodus gives us that story. They tell you right here, it's the same day. They're supposed to select their Passover lamb, and now they're crossing in. And they observe that Passover at Gilgal. Chapter 5 gives the details for that. I find that just in this time, remembering God's deliverance from slavery, they're now seeing God do the miraculous as they go in to take possession of the land that was promised to Abraham. And they were following through on it. Those circumstances are incredible. This fact of God being in control is true in spite of circumstances or changes in leadership, but it's also in spite of any opposition that was there. There were seven people groups identified in these texts, and those people had nothing in common with the children of Israel. Their value system was very, very different. See, they would do things for their gods to appease them and so that they could get something from them. If they pleased the gods, it was so their crops would grow, so they would have enough to sustain their family. They wanted something from their gods, so they would do things, theoretically, to force their gods to do what they wanted. The children of Israel, completely different. They were walking where God told them to walk. They were doing what God told them to do. And in the process of obedience, they would be blessed. Isn't that a very different motivation? Their obedience was the pathway to blessing. It wasn't trying to force God to do something to bless them by their actions. Their value system was different. And you know what? The critics come in lots of different forms, the opposition. There are some that would read this account and say, oh, you know what? That wasn't really a miraculous thing. Because in 1267, December 8th, we have proof. It's recorded that there was an earthquake. And, you know, on the banks of the Jordan River, they're really high in some spots. It gets, the channel's deep, the banks are high. And that earthquake caused these banks to cave in, and it blocked the river for 10 hours. Same kind of thing. And you know what? That happened again in 1927, this time in June. It's a similar thing, a little earthquake, a landslide, and it blocked it a little more this time. It blocked the river for 21 hours. So you know what? This whole idea of a miraculous crossing, that was invented because the writers of the Bible wanted to just portray this God as doing the miraculous. A scoffer would say that, and I'd say, but wait a minute. Maybe did God use an earthquake? He could have. A landslide, he could have used that. But the miraculous thing isn't the fact that the river got blocked. It's the timing. How is it that could happen when the Ark of the Covenant got to the edge of the river. They step in and it stops. How is it that he could stand there until 2 million people cross and then they're out and then the river resumes? The timing is there. Oh, wait a minute. The count in 1267 and 1927, that didn't happen during flood stage. We got it on record here. This was flood stage, and that would make sense when you look at the timing of the year. Even today, the Jordan River experiences flooding in the spring. The snow's melting off of Mount Hermon, and they get this inundated water. And so opposition comes in a lot of different ways, and at any rate, the story is worthy to finish. You know, the words that the living God is going to do something here, and he does it, stands in stark contrast to the dead gods, the idols of the pagan people groups that are there. They stayed on dry ground there, and in chapter 4, let me just reference this, in verse 15, we find the account finishing. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. This was after everybody crossed. So Joshua commanded the priest to come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the ark of the Lord, covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. He didn't want them to forget this event. Part of the instructions that I skipped over to this point were that as these people were able to cross, there was one designated person, a man from every tribe, that was supposed to pick up one of these boulders that were in the riverbed and carry it. They carried it to Gilgal. Now, we read that, and we don't really have a great appreciation for this, but that was another 6 miles. They had to lug these boulders 6 more miles. And the purpose was at Gilgal, he wanted them to pile the rocks there so that they would never forget personally what God had done for them that day. They could come back and maybe their kids would say, what's with the rocks? Why do we have the 12 boulders piled up here? And then you're supposed to remind the kids of this. And he wanted them to know that. 2 miles further is Jericho. Well, that's going to be our first place. The story of Jericho is in the next chapters, but here we find them getting across there and God saying, I don't want you to forget the mighty hand of God. Don't forget that. One thing that strikes me in this is that Joshua, I mean, we have it in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Here's what God said, and here's what he told them to do, and here's what they did. And yet can line up all those pieces, except there's one twist in the story. Joshua decides he's going to take another 12 stones and put them in the spot where the Ark of the Covenant stood. I don't know if that strikes you as odd, but nobody could see that again. The rivers come back in a few minutes and it covers up those things. I wonder if in Joshua's mind he is worshiping God at a very personal level. This is just my reminder to you. You can see what's on the bottom. God didn't tell him to do that, but it's recorded that he did. My point in thinking about these mighty acts of God is that there is a place for personal worship, yes. But there is a place as well, don't forget. And I'd like to have you identify when God has shown his mighty acts in your life. When has that happened? You have to intentionally instruct your children and your grandchildren You've got to create a method of reminding them of what is going on. This has taken on even greater significance for Sue and me this week. You know what happened to us this week? I'll give you a hint. You can see this picture coming up. Grandson number 5 arrived, Jeremiah Wayne Austin. You know, and we've been praying for this guy when we didn't know the name. And we prayed for the other 4, and we prayed for our kids and their ministries and that stuff. And I'm studying this stuff and saying, oh man, we've got to come up with ways to help our children and our grandchildren understand God's mighty acts. And then I get this new reminder. Here's another one. He hasn't known the life that I've had. He hasn't seen the things that Sue and I have seen, God's provision. So how is he going to learn that he can trust this God? Because I dare say the world that he's going to experience is different than mine. And it'd probably make my head swim to think about how different it's going to be, should the Lord tarry. And I want him to understand that. Well, there's 2 ways. I think one is you have to give verbal reminders. Just like we find in Scripture. And this is maybe a smattering of texts. I'm going to put them on the screen. You can jot down references if you wish. But I started on my own Scripture search to say, okay, this is what we find in Joshua. Is that spelled out anywhere else that we're supposed to, you know, instruct our kids this way? Look at what it says in Exodus 13:14. So shall it be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this, that you shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Or another case in Deuteronomy 6:20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God had commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. The instructions were, don't let your kids forget that we were slaves and we were brought out. Okay, that's there. But it doesn't stop just with those references to slavery. Psalm 71, 17 and 18. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. That's in Psalms. Psalm 78 has another similar instruction, verses 2 through 7, a portion of them here. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. It keeps going. Psalm 79. So we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Psalm 102. This will be written for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. You cannot escape the instruction in Scripture that we ought to know what God has done in our lives. Look back in your life, all of you who know God's grace, who have watched him intervene at just the right moment when your heart was heavy with something that is only from him. Worship? Yeah. Thanks? Yeah. Good. But go one step further and tell others what he has done. Just have a party sometime when you're thinking about God's hand in your life, if you will. You can create sometimes physical reminders of this. I've got an example of what a physical reminder could look like. This has no spiritual significance, in terms of God's mighty hand, but it does illustrate what I'm talking about. You can't see this too well, but this little shadow box has a couple of pictures of me, one holding a walleye, and there's this fishing lure right here, a rappeller with treble hooks and all that. And a fish story to remember, Matthew 4:19 is on there. Now, this has been in my office, and as soon as I look at this, this whole story comes flying back. I went fishing with Pastor John, Ryan's Wiki, Scott Smith, years back. I think there was somebody else in the boat. I can't remember right now. We were fishing over near the Green Bay area all night, and I am a novice fisherman at best, completely rookie. And they're saying, "Hey, when a fish on, the rest of you get your lines out of the way, and we'll get the light around and see what." Well, Pastor John hooked this big old carp. And he's cranking on this thing, and I'm watching this. I mean, and he just snagged it in the back. And anyways, he's trying to get it released and whatever, and all of us had our lines in. And I'm watching the lights out there, and then that hook breaks loose from the fish, and it shoots back. And, of course, Pastor John says, "Duck." Well, all the trained fishermen dip their heads down like this, and, you know, the ball caps and all that stuff protect. Not me, rookie. I do this thing. And that treble hook came in and caught my ear and just hooked me good. And so then, first they cut the line and set me down. They're trying to get the fish hook out, and they're working on that as we're bouncing over the waves, and that's fun. Not. And so they gave up after a little bit. Well, let's go back to the dock, the boat dock there, and we'll get it out there. Yeah, okay, we worked on that. Well, I can't see real well. We'll try to get under the light by the boat launch. Can't see well. Let's go into the bathroom, the public bathroom. Yeah, that's a sanitary spot, let me tell you. I tip over a trash can. I'm sitting on that, and Scott's telling me, "Just squeeze my hands." These guys are trying to get the barb out of there. And Ryan's helping the best way he can. He goes, oh, that's got to hurt. Oh, that's got to hurt. Long story short, you go to the Green Bay emergency room, and she looks at me, the receptionist and the check-in person, and then has the nerve to say, "Can I help you with something? I'd like to get my earring removed." Oh, okay. First, a few questions. First off, is this guy a friend of yours? Pointing to Pastor John. I said, "Not anymore." I did. Okay, was this work-related? I know the Bible says we're supposed to be fishers of men, but this guy took it literally. No, it wasn't related to work. And all that story, it makes me laugh and smile, and I think about all that stuff. And it comes flying back when I look at that crazy picture. But what if we did those kind of things with God's wonderful, mighty acts? Jordan and Abigail, you know, they've been out there pre-field stuff, and they tell the story. Jordan was telling us about this Friday morning a couple weeks ago, about how that 2x6 came up, flipped by a car in front of them, and went right through the radiator, and they thought that was going to be a terrible thing, but God turned it into something good, and they've got a regular supporter that started at that point and continues to support them. And we were saying, we were talking about this concept. And, thinking, well, I don't know, maybe it'd be good to frame a little piece of a 2x6 and just as a visual reminder for that. And is a 2x6 that big of a memorial? But you see, it's not what you use, it's what it brings back. What did God use? A pile of rocks, 12 boulders, for crying out loud. There's nothing beautiful about that. There's nothing particularly artistic other than they were piled up there at Gilgal. And it was supposed to be so that when the kids come along and say, "Well, what's the deal with the rocks?" Oh, let me tell you. So I called my kids this week. And I said, "What of God's mighty acts do you remember? And I want to know why you remember them." Andy told me the story. He's got a little Batman figurine sitting on his desk. I've seen it there. He said, have I ever told you why I've got that there? I said, no. I knew he played with Super Friends action figures when he was a kid, and he thought he got a screaming deal by getting someone to pay $11 for his entire collection when he at yard sale. And we told him he could have the money if he wanted it. And now he realizes if he had hung on to those, they were worth a lot of money. And he's kicking himself for each, you know, some of those are $60 and $70 on the collector's market. But he gave all that away. Well, he saw in seminary, just before coming here, Cheerios had a Batman figurine in their cereal box. And he looked at that and said, oh, that'd be kind of fun. I haven't gotten excited about a toy in a cereal box in years. And it kind of reminds me of the collection I did have. We don't need to spend money on this. Puts it back and they continue on with their needs they had for shopping. And he gets here for his internship year. And he was telling me the story. He said, you remember what Calvary did for us when we showed up? They gave us that food shower that was huge. I remember that. And he said, we were putting all that away. First off, the whole food shower, we were blown away. We hadn't seen that much food ever in our marriage. And now it's all here at one time and stocked every food pantry item. And he was going on several minutes about that. Yeah, I know. That's what Calvary does. He said, so I got to the end, and there's a box of Cheerios there. And I looked at that thing, and it was Cheerios with that action figure in it, or that whatever it was. And he said, I just stopped for a moment, and I realized that God didn't need to give me such a practical reminder that he was going to take care of me. But he did. And I thought that was the coolest thing that God reminded me of. So he's got that little thing. And the figurine is worthless in terms of monetary value. I tell you, I talked to my kids this week, and I was blown away because I had my stories to tell them. Some of them they remembered. Andy remembered one answer to prayer we had when he was only four. I said, how'd you remember that? You were only four. I just remembered it was a big deal to you and Mom. It was financially related. And then, Paul. Paul and Katie, they were telling the story about how they had served at Howard City in a church ministry there. And he said, Dad, I was there 3 years. I bought hamburger, cheap meat, once, might have been twice in 3 years' time. 3 years I did not have to buy meat. How does that happen? He said, God just kept bringing it by. We'd get out, we'd have pasta for a few nights, whatever, and somehow God would do something else for us. He kept a pizza box from Domino's Pizza when Bible college. Empty box because he was so discouraged about how he paying for tuition and all this stuff. And he said, I came in and somebody put a pizza in there, a bacon pizza, his favorite, with my God's going to supply all your needs according to his riches. I said, who did that for you? I don't have a clue. And Bethany remembers a pair of new shoes being delivered to a seminary classroom for her brother. She remembered another event financially related to her when she had given extra money from a job. She put the whole thing in for Action Missionaire. And I told this story before, but brief accounting here. I scolded her. I said, you put the whole thing in? Yeah. I said, I understand your heart, but honey, we've got to save money for school, and you just obligated me to pay for more of your schooling, and you didn't include me in on the decision at all. Doesn't that sound spiritual? I tell the story with a great deal of shame. Embarrassment's the word, not shame. God forgave me of that. But she told me that story again this week. The rest of the story, folks, within a week's time, she had gotten another anonymous gift that was half of what she had earned in that job. And we thank the Lord And then within another week after that, I was given the other half. That story's still hard to tell. But all that to say that, you know, God showed me that I didn't have to worry about my kids' tuition. Bethany says, that's when I knew God was going to take care of me. It's not enough just to be in a pastor's household and watch this happen, that God was going to do that. You know, my kids have said that. There's this point at which they learned to trust God because God was their God. If you want a reason to declare God's mighty works to all the people, it's because for your kids and grandkids, they're going to make that transference and saying, oh, here it is. But then the Lord said, it's not just for your children. I want the world to know that the Lord has a hand that is mighty. You declare that. I don't know what God will use. Maybe it's something as simple as creating your own blessings journal. Maybe it's coming up with some way to trigger your memory to go back to some remarkable story where God just chose to bless you. At the very minimum, rehearse those stories verbally with people. In ABF, the guy you invite to lunch to go get a coffee, to do whatever, and let them understand that God cares. I have taken longer than I should today, but I am so juiced about what God has done. And if it motivates you to spend some time tomorrow, the next week, looking back and say, here's where God just met needs in our lives. Record them, speak them, do something with them. Let's pray. Lord, as I think about the way that you've chosen to bless us, our stories are different. The circumstances are all over the place. But your faithfulness is the common thread. And for whatever reason, you ask us not to forget this event in Scripture. You gave us lots of details about it as an example so that we could do the same thing in our lives. Oh, we might not have a river stop up for us to cross, but you have intervened in our lives in some significant ways. The cool thing about this, Lord, is this activity is so different than some prosperity gospel, name it, claim it kind of thing. And we don't deserve to have such blessing, and you keep pouring them out on us. I pray that today, if someone is here that has no idea what this relationship with you is like, that you might use this kind of relationship sharing effort to explore what it means to be a child of the King, to know the God that provides. Thank you for being that kind of God to us. In Jesus' name, amen.